The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Direct your attention this morning to the book of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. As you know, if you've been with us over the past few weeks, we're studying through the Sermon on the Mount, the first sermon that Matthew records that was preached by our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a great blessing in Scripture that we have just a few, but we do have a few recorded sermons by the apostles and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a great blessing to be able to study the words of these men because you find the doctrines, the theology which these men taught. And how much more important could it be than for an individual to learn the doctrines that the Lord Jesus Christ preached in his personal ministry? So it's very important for us as a congregation, as individuals, to study the words of Christ, and it's especially important for us as individuals to be reading about Christ during the week. I love Bible reading plans, and it's a good thing to do if you don't have something that you're studying at the time to go through the Bible every year in your personal reading. I think the best Bible reading plans are Bible reading plans that keep you in the Gospels, no matter where you are in Scripture. Combine the old with the new. So whatever you're studying, you're always in the four Gospels. It's so crucial to do. You see, we're disciples of Christ. And so our studies should be centered, focused around the teachings and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he did, what he said, what he taught, and what he didn't teach. It's important to know. So the book of Matthew chapter 5, this is a sermon, as we've studied, that is called the Sermon on the Mount. The first few verses, the first 12 verses of this is called the Beatitudes, which means the blessings. And as you know, as we have studied, each and every one of these statements by the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 3, begin with blessed are. Blessed are. You have blessed are the poor in spirit. You have blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. And then today we come to verse 6, which reads as follows. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The Lord Jesus says that an individual that hungers and thirsts after righteousness is a blessed individual. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. As it pertains to spirituality and spiritual life in the Bible, Scripture uses terminology that pertains to physical life to express this reality to us. We are born again. Birth is a concept that everyone on planet Earth understands, right? I love how the Lord Jesus brings things down to our level. We all understand the concept of a birth. I think it's safe to say everyone in the room has been born. Each and every one of you, you are born. You have been physically born. You have been brought into this world. So Scripture uses the metaphor of a birth, the language of birth, to describe this act in which God conceives us spiritually, when he births us spiritually, when we're quickened or regenerated, translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. It uses the terminology of life to describe having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you're physically alive, and you were physically alive from the moment of conception. I had an interesting debate a couple of weeks ago online on Facebook. I rarely do that. It is just like death. It's a black hole. You get on there and you start arguing with people, and the next thing you know, hours and hours have passed and nothing has been accomplished except bandwidth has been taken up and words have been typed because no one's mind is convinced. Internet debates, all they do is allow everyone with an opinion to get on there and express their opinion. But I was in a debate with people about the subject of abortion because a law is being considered in our state government that would ban abortions after a heartbeat is detected, which is very early, by the way, in a pregnancy. A heartbeat is detected very, very early. And so I was debating with people about when an individual is alive. Now, if you look in the dictionary and you read the definition of life, it is undeniable that a baby is alive, an unborn baby. I mean, that's just a no-brainer. Could anyone reason that a baby is not alive? People were actually arguing with me that a baby is not a baby until the moment that the umbilical cord is cut. What is it then? What is it then? Because I've had several ultrasounds on my wife, not on me. Several ultrasounds for five children, actually seven if you count the twins that we didn't get to keep. Seven little babies I've seen, And each and every one of them had a brain. They had two arms. They had two legs. They had 10 fingers and 10 toes, a separate heart. And they even had their own DNA. I mean, these are little individual human beings. They don't become human beings. What process do they go through when you cut the umbilical cord? You know, it's not like they're a cocoon. And when you cut the cord, they just go, and then all of a sudden, oh, there's a baby. Look, it just beamed down from the cosmos. Well, no, they're living human babies before and after. So we were in a debate about the concept of being alive. Okay, you're alive from the moment of conception. By the dictionary definition, by the definition that science puts on life. Talk about observable science. It's observable science that an unborn child is an unborn child. And that's what the Bible calls it. And that's what we should call it from the moment that that life springs into existence. Guess what it is? It's life with a separate set of DNA than its parents. It is a human life. But it's alive. We understand the concept of life. Well, the Bible uses the concept of life in reference to our spirituality. The fact that we have been made new creatures in Christ Jesus, the Bible refers to that as being spiritually alive, having spiritual life. So you're born. That's a physical concept that God uses to describe spirituality. You are spiritually alive after you are spiritually born. And this life is eternal life. It's not term life. It's not life that you receive and then at some point you lose. It's impossible to lose eternal life, or it's not eternal life. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that a wonderful, simple way to understand it? You say, Brother Ben, can you be alive spiritually today? Can you be saved today and lost tomorrow? Well, you can wander around this world like a lost sheep, but once you're spiritually alive for all of eternity, because guess what it is? It's eternal life. If it's eternal life, that means you can't lose it. You see, I have a term life insurance policy, and there's a day in which that term will expire. It's not whole life. I don't want to pay for whole life. I pay a little bit a year, less in a year what some people pay in a month for enough insurance that if Brother Ben falls out of a plane or something, Sister Rachel will be just fine. But it's term life. That means after 20 years, that contract is ended and that term is over. But spiritual life, when you are born of the Spirit of God, it is eternal. Never ends. You never lose it. There's nothing you can do to end it because it is as eternal as God Himself. Eternal life, life eternal. That's John chapter 17 in the prayer of Christ. He gives unto us life eternal that we should know the Father. Now, life eternal, eternal life, it is described in the very terms with which we describe God Himself. God is an eternal God, right? We believe that the God of the Bible is an eternal, everlasting God. From everlasting to everlasting, He is eternal. He didn't come from anywhere. He's always been. He's always been existent. He changes not. His very name, as we studied this past Wednesday night, His very name is I Am. Tell them I Am hath sent you unto them, is what He told Moses to tell the children of Israel. He tells him when Moses says, what shall I tell them? Who sent me unto them? He says, I am that I am. And as Jesus was in John chapter 8 debating with the Pharisees, He told them, before Abraham was, what did He say? I am. That tells you that God's existence is eternal and it is always an everlasting present. He was not past and future. He always is. He just as much am in Exodus chapter 3 as He is in John 8, as He is today, as He will be in eternity future, as He was in eternity past. I don't know how to explain it in any way other than linear time, but God exists outside of time as we know it. He exists everlasting to everlasting, the Almighty I Am, the Great I Am, the Lord Omnipotent who reigns in heaven and in earth. He works His will among the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? He's God. He's eternal. Now, we use that word eternal to describe God and His unchanging, immutable nature. Immutable nature. It's also the word that the Bible uses to describe the life that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody tells you that you can lose your eternal life, you remind them that God's Bible uses the same word to describe the life that you have in Christ as it uses to describe God Himself, eternal. Now, no one that's a believer in their right mind would ever fathom the idea, and they shouldn't because it's a heresy, that God could cease to exist. Do you believe that God could cease to exist? No. Then you should likewise not believe that your eternal life should cease to exist, because the same word that the Bible uses to describe the life you have in Christ is the self-same word that the Bible uses to describe God Himself, eternal. This life that you have in Christ shall never come to an end. But Scripture uses the concepts that is common to our physical life to describe spiritual realities. You're born of the Spirit, just like you were born of your parents. You are alive physically, so Scripture uses the concept, the term of eternal life to describe this relationship that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ, this creation that has taken place within you, creating you anew unto good works. And it also uses, as we study today, the concept of hungering and thirsting, something that each and every one of us are familiar with as we are living human beings. It uses the terminology of hunger and thirst to describe your experience after the new birth. Now let's look at it. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. The first point that we want to consider today, and I love any excuse to talk about good old school doctrine. Any surprise there? No, not at all. Any excuse to talk about good old Bible doctrine, salvation by grace. So the first question that I want to present to you, the first thought, is why do some people hunger and thirst after righteousness, and other people in this world could not care less about spiritual things? In the conversation the other day with some folks, the thought popped into my mind about that subject, such as abortion, that you have to be ignorant or deceived, very, very, very deceived, or just plain out wicked to not see the depravity in the act of taking another human being's life, the destruction of innocent life. Now, understand, it's not sin-free life. From the moment of conception, we're sinners, but they've not done anything that warrants a death penalty by the hands of men, have they? Well, no. In the institution of government that God made, government is a terror to evil, and the only time a life is to be taken on planet Earth, it's when there is evil that is being done that should be punished. You see, the Bible doesn't say anything negative about the death penalty. If the death penalty is enacted against an individual who is trying to kill another person or harm another person, Scripture says in Romans 13, the government bears the sword, not in vain. What do you do with a sword? We don't spank somebody with a sword. You take a life with a sword. The government bears the sword. So it's okay for government to take a life. But you have to be either deceived or confused, ignorant, or just outright wicked. And in many cases, it's just outright wickedness to not see the evil in taking the life of another individual. Regardless, whether it's an old person who can no longer care for themselves or a baby, there are people in this country today who believe that it should be legal to take the life of a child until they are able to converse for themselves and carry on and know language. And some of these people are appointed to positions of political authority. Does that make you uncomfortable? Understand that Satan is just as much at work in the world today as he was in Herod's day and he was in Pharaoh's day, 2 days in which many, many, many young children were slaughtered by those who were in power because of their wicked desires. So this sermon is not on the subject of abortion, but this topic is relevant to the conversation. Why do some people understand that that's wrong and other people have no idea? They don't fathom the thought. Why is it that you feel bad when you sin, when it stings you in your soul, and other people out here in the world can have as much sin and just drink it up, just have as much of it as they can, and at the end of the day feel no remorse, no guilt, no shame, no internal conflict, no stinging of the conscience? Why is it that it bothers you, but it does not bother some of the people in this world? Why do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? I'm going to define hungering and thirsting after righteousness as an innate, inherent desire for God and a longing for uprightness. What does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? It means naturally from the soul, something in you. Now understand, it's natural for you. We're going to talk about why it's natural. Focus on that word natural for you. That means it's a part of your nature or a nature that you have to long after God. Why do you do that? Why do you do that? What happens in you that sparks this longing for God? Don't you have a longing for God? You got up on a Sunday morning, drove out to a building to hear a man in a suit talk from the Bible at 10:30, 11 o'clock, when there's a ton of other things that you could have been doing this Sunday morning. Why did you do that? You do that because you hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why is it that you want to train your children in the way of the Lord? Because you hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why is it that you think that You ought to honor your wives, husbands, and women, that you ought to honor your husbands because you hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why is it that you want to be an honorable employee to your boss? Because you hunger and thirst after righteousness. Everything that you do in relation to God is because something within you craves God. There's a hunger and a thirst within you for righteousness. Now, first thing we want to do is talk about how not everyone in the world hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Sometimes because, I mean, think about it. Who are your closest friends in the world? Many of them are other folks who go to church on Sunday just like you do, right? Isn't that the way? Most of your buddies, most of your friends, most of the people that you hang out with go to church on Sunday just like you. They may not come here. Some of them may come here. Some of them may go to a church in another part of town, but most of your friends are of like faith in that they all believe in Christ. They're all people who want to live their life a little better in this world. They feel bad when they do wrong. They want to do better as they live in the world. Most of your friends are people like you. And because we surround ourselves with people like us, because birds of a feather flock together, because you like to be around people who are as you are, sometimes we forget that there are people out in this world that really have no desire at all for God. Now, the only thing that can happen for them is what's happened to you, but we're going to save that for just a minute. This gives us a good opportunity to describe us naturally as Adam left us. This is man by nature. Ephesians 2:1. We studied Ephesians earlier this year. Just going to read you the description that Paul gives us in Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. By nature, human beings are dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, they're not physically dead. No, they're physically, very much physically alive. But they're spiritually, by nature, they're spiritually dead. You see, all a physical birth gets you is physical life. How does an individual have spiritual life to cause within them spiritual hunger and spiritual life, spiritual desires? Well, they have to have a spiritual birth. It's a very simple concept. It's the theology of Christ in John chapter 3. But by nature, each and every one of us are dead in trespasses and in sins. We're dead. We have no spiritual life, no spiritual inclining, no spiritual hunger. We are corpses. Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. Paul doesn't say, I have been good my whole life. I came into this world just fine. But you bunch of sinners out there, no, you came into this world pretty bad. Paul says, among whom we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh. Each and every single one of us. Every single one of us. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Naturally, we were children of wrath because of the transgression of Adam, our father. When Adam sinned, Adam became a fallen, ruined sinner. According to Genesis chapter 1, God made Adam in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam falls into sin because he violates the one law God gave him. You want to talk about salvation by works? Think about this for just a minute. A perfect man in a perfect world with one simple law, don't eat that. And he could not maintain his own uprightness. How in the world would unrighteous, fallen sinners earn their own right standing before God? It's impossible. It must be by the grace of God. There's nothing else that can work. You say, why is salvation by grace? Because it's the only thing that works. Yeah, perfect man in a perfect world with one simple law, don't eat. Could not maintain his own uprightness. And so Adam fell into transgression. He fell into sin. And so he became, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He became dead in trespasses and in sins. And so in Genesis chapter 5, when Adam begins to have children with his wife Eve, guess what happens? In the image of Adam, his children were born. That's Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2. When Adam had children, his children were conceived and brought into the world in the same exact state that Adam was in when they were conceived. Naturally, concerning the flesh, they're fallen, they were corrupt, there's nothing that they can do. To please God, there's nothing that you can do to make them seek after God. They are dead in trespasses and in sins. Naturally, that is the state of man. We're dead in sin. Because of this, you have verses like the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about, beginning in verse 9, that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And many times people quote this verse out of context. Have you heard it? Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard. And they say that, see, it's just too good in heaven to understand, to fathom what we will enjoy with God in glory. Now, that's a true thought. That's a true thought. Heaven is so good, you can't understand how good it's going to be. But I want you to understand that Paul's mentioning it in this verse is not to say that heaven is so good you can't understand it. Now, we see through a glass darkly. We see through a glass darkly. But I want you to notice the very next verse. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. You rarely hear verse 10 quoted along with verse 9, don't you? God hath not, I have not seen, nor ear hath heard the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. He means not us. He means naturally, with the natural eye and the natural ear and the natural heart, man cannot fathom spirituality. The things that God has prepared for us, but God hath revealed them unto us by the Spirit. How is it that you understand spiritual things? Because the Spirit of God is within you revealing spiritual things unto you. What did the Lord Jesus say to the Apostle Peter? As Jesus said, whom do men say that I am? Well, some say Elias, some Jeremiah, some John the Baptist, some others, one of the prophets. Well, Jesus says, whom say ye that I am? And the Apostle Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus looks at Simon Peter and he says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You know this, Peter, because I have revealed it unto you. I, God in heaven, have revealed unto you, Simon Peter, and so you can understand the truth. We understand spiritual things because of divine revelation. I have not seen, ear hath not heard, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. That means that you don't see it with your eye and hear it with your ear, but there's an inkling, there's an unction of the Spirit within you causing you to know some things and to yearn for some things and hope for some things outside of this world. You burn within yourself. Your heart burns within you for it, though you can't put your finger on it and describe it. You see, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We see through a glass darkly. So you continue down to verse 14. The natural man, the man who is purely Adam, the man who only has the birth of Adam, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. To discern it spiritually means the Spirit of God has to be within you, enabling you to discern it. Spiritually discerned. You have to discern it spiritually. The natural man is a man who is by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That means he is yet dead in his sin, dead in trespasses and in sins. He lacks the capacity to receive the gospel of Christ. The natural man, an unborn again man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet by himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, the way that we understand spiritual things is because Christ is in you, the hope of glory. We have the mind of Christ. How is it that we have the mind of Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ lives within you from the moment of the new birth on. He lives within you. He's within you. He has entered into your heart, according to Galatians chapter 4, crying, Abba, Father. Now, that's a term that a baby in Hebrew, a Hebrew baby would cry out for their parents. It's one of the earliest terms that a Hebrew child would learn. It's like you crying out for your daddy. So much easier for a newborn baby to say daddy or an infant than to say mama. And I think that's poetic justice because the baby just loves the mama. Mama, mama, mama. Mama feeds me. Mama loves me. Mama gets up in the middle of the night. Mama clothes me. Mama bathes me. Oh, I just love mama. And so daddy gets to sit over there going, you know, we got five of them. And I think one of them liked me more than Rachel at this big. Usually they say daddy before they say mama. That's interesting, isn't it? It's easier to say with the tip of your tongue, dada, than it is to form the syllable to say mama. So that's poetic anyway, you sisters. I appreciate that. Thank you, Lord. I appreciate the blessing. But when a Hebrew baby, when it was little, it would say Abba. And that was a way of saying daddy. And the Spirit of Christ has come into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. We have the mind of Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You long for Him and yearn for Him from the soul because He has entered into your heart crying, Abba, Father. Every single born-again person on the planet has a yearning for God from the soul because the Spirit of God has entered into their hearts crying, Abba, Father. Now, many of them have all kinds of strange ideas up here, and so many times it's up here that messes up what's in here. I feel sorry for whoever has to listen to that on the CD. What in the world is he pointing at? Well, in your head, sometimes that doesn't line up well with what's here in your heart because your knowledge is in your head, but your relationship with God springs from the heart where Christ enters in and cries from the heart, Abba, Father. And so from in here, from in your soul, from in your heart, you long for God and you yearn for God. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know him because they're spiritually discerned. Similar statement in verse 18 of chapter 1. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, present tense, it is the power of God. The gospel is foolishness to a natural man. It's a silly concept. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. It is the natural thing for an atheist to laugh at you and scoff at you as they tout their strange theories that change every 20 to 30 years on how human beings came into existence and how the cosmos came into existence and how it will come to its end. Don't think it a strange thing when the atheists of this world reject your Christ and reject your gospel. It's foolishness to them. And so the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Now, if they laugh at concepts such as Genesis, they laugh at concepts such as the flood, they laugh at concepts such as the second coming, imagine how they're going to scoff at the concept of sin and redemption. That you and I were sinners corrupt from the very beginning, and that it takes the grace of God, God sending his son Christ into the world to die for us, and then giving us spiritual life as we live here in the world. You see, an unregenerate man, a reprobate man. I want to contrast the reprobate with the regenerate, the one who cannot with the one who can. And the only difference in the life is the birth, being born from above. But it's a natural thing for the reprobate to laugh and scoff. They don't believe in sin, so they're not going to believe in redemption. They're not going to believe in a Savior. It's what feels good. It's what comes natural. And you see, except for the grace of God, that's how each and every one of us are by nature. We're just like Saul of Tarsus on a road to Damascus with letters to round up and execute the Christians. And then God intervenes. He interjects himself into our life, introduces himself to us. We have a firsthand personal experience with Christ, the Lord of glory. And from that moment on, there's a difference in our lives. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? Because we're spiritually alive. Let's continue. The gospel is foolishness to them that perish, but unto us which are saved, it is a power of God. I'd like to spend a lot of time talking about how it's the power of God. After the Spirit of God has come into your life and you hear the gospel preaching, you can revolutionize your life. You can transform your life with the Word of God, but only after God has changed your nature and changed your heart and given you the nature of Christ, sending the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says, there is none righteous, no, not one, naturally speaking. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that understandeth. That means, naturally speaking, there's not a single one of us on the planet because of the nature of Adam, the way that we were conceived before Christ came into your life, when you were yet unsaved, when you were reprobate, before you were regenerated, there's not a one of us on the planet that sought after God. There's not a one of us on the planet that understood God. There's not a one of us on the planet that was good. And as Paul says, no, not one. It's almost like he anticipates the argument. There is none righteous, no, not one. Well, it's like when he says there is none righteous, he knew that people would say, well, wait a minute. Surely there has to be someone righteous. No, not one. So then it leaves this question in your mind. How then do men become righteous? Only through the righteousness of Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. My righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But I hope to stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. And so as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, we have the mind of Christ. And we understand these things because they are spiritually discerned. A final verse. As we're talking about those who do hunger for righteousness and those who have no taste for righteousness in the world. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor, S-A-V-O-U-R. We're talking about flavor here, taste, smell, the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. That means everywhere you go, your odor is detected by those who are around you. Now, you can laugh at that, but people smell you. Okay, Brother Ben, that is just ridiculous. What in the world are you talking about? Where you go, people smell you, but not in a physical way. You see, once again, God's word has given us a metaphor. He's explaining something spiritual with that which is physical so we can understand it. It's why he talks about sheep and goats. It's why he talks about sowers going forth to sow. It's why he talks about us being fishers of men, because we can understand spiritual reality through physical examples. We have a smell and a taste everywhere we go. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Have you ever wondered why when another person comes into the room and they just have that odor of Christ, you can just tell this person has been around Christ? You just feel gravitated to them. And maybe you even want to live in a little better way when you're around them because you don't want to be ashamed in front of them. Their presence makes a difference unto you. Why? Because you smell the Lord Jesus on them. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are perish. In them that perish, you smell a certain way to a saved person, and you smell a certain way to an unsaved person. Inasmuch as you have a pleasant odor, spiritually speaking, to those who are born of the Spirit of God, there's a drawing there because we're a part of the same family. Inasmuch as you have that same savor, to those who are unsaved, to them that perish, you have a smell as well. Now let's learn about it. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. You ever drive down the road and your air is not on circulate and you pass one of those skunks or one of those possums or one of those armadillos that has been out in the sun for a few days? He said, Brother Ben, that's nasty. Don't talk about that in the pulpit. Well, that's his example, so I have permission. The savor of death unto death. To those who were dead in trespasses and in sins, you, walking in Christ, smell like death. I can't stand that smell. That's just putrid. I don't want to be around it. It literally is a putrid odor to the unregenerate to be around you when you are acting as Christ. You ever notice it? They can't stand it. And before the Spirit of God was in my life, in your life, you couldn't stand it either. That's the way we are by nature. We are dead in sin, and so the savor of Christ is like unto death, of death unto death. To the dead, it smells like death. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. We smell like life to those who are spiritually alive, and we smell like death unto those who are spiritually dead. Why? Because the savor, the smell of Christ is on us. Do you understand the metaphor? Does it click in your mind? That's why some people can't stand to be around you just because you love Christ, and other people rejoice at your presence because they love Christ and because you love Christ. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. We speak Christ, and it's received either as life or death, depending on the audience. You see, Paul didn't just preach in the four walls of a church building, but everywhere he went, he preached Christ. About 3 weeks ago, I preached people out of my front yard trying to preach Christ. I don't know what I smelled like to them, but they were running up the curb by the end of it. Knocked on my door trying to invite me to church. Next thing I know, they're running up the curb and I'm still standing in the driveway, just like it's in a pulpit. He spoke Christ everywhere he went. Every time there was an opportunity, every time there was an open door, Paul preached Christ, and he smelled one of two ways depending on his audience. Spiritual hunger requires spiritual birth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why are they blessed? They're blessed when they hunger and thirst after righteousness because they are born of the Spirit of God. Inasmuch as a baby, one of the first things a baby does is cry. At least my children did. First thing I did when I came out, I don't remember it. My dad tells me about it. Came out screaming. Not really stopped since. Running that mouth. Talk, talk, talk. Mom says, Ben, if you ever find a way to have a career out of talking, boy, you're going to make it big. She used to pay me to not talk. I'll give you $2 if you stop talking. $2 to stop talking. One of the first things that a baby does as it comes out, as it leaves its mother's womb, as it crosses the matrix, as Scripture calls it, it cries. And one of the first things that you do to that crying baby is you give it to the mama and you let the mama nurse it. We come out hungry. And then every few hours from that point on, the baby's crying for food and it's crying for food. 3 a.m, it's crying for food. Will you please eat more at 9 so you sleep until 6? And it's crying for food and it's crying for food and it's crying for food. Why? Because it's alive. Spiritual hunger first requires spiritual birth. Because you were born physically, you hunger. Here it is, nearly 11:45. Most of you eat lunch around 12:30 on Sunday. I imagine in the next 15 minutes, your stomachs will begin to grumble. You are hungry. You are growing hungry because you are alive. It's a simple concept. People who hunger for the gospel. And guess what? The only people that are going to receive the gospel are people who are hungering for the gospel. And the only people who are hungering for the gospel are people who were born again and spiritually alive. Isn't that so beautiful? Isn't that so easy to see? It makes so much sense with reality. It makes so much sense from your experience, both spiritually and physically. You have life and you hunger. And when you hunger, you want food. So, the next thing that we want to talk to you about today in the last 15 to 20 minutes that we have with you is finding sustenance. As it is with the physical realm, so it is with the spiritual realm. You are alive, and so you're hungry. Spiritually speaking, you are alive, and so you are hungry. To be hungry means that you must first be alive. If you are alive, you are hungry. Every born-again person is spiritually hungry. A lot of them just don't understand how they're going to be fed. And so people go to this religion and that religion and they bounce around all around the world trying to find a spiritual meal. And there's one right here in Salvation by Grace that'll fill you up and you will be filled. Now let's look at the next part of that. Matthew 5. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. You are blessed if you hunger and thirst after righteousness because you were born of the Spirit of God, because only living people hunger. But the next part of that statement is, for they shall be filled. As I was studying this week, I remembered a story in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel 14, I'm going to summarize some of it and read some of it for the sake of time. 1 Samuel 14 occurs in the context of the kingship of Saul. Not Saul of Tarsus, but King Saul, the first king of the nation of Israel. You remember that Israel had a king. His name was Jehovah. But they didn't want God as their king. They wanted a king like the world had a king. Well, we want a king like the world. We want a man we can get behind. Guess what? Your pastor's not your king. Your pastor is just your shepherd, your under-shepherd. He comes out and he throws out some food. But you got a king in heaven. We don't need a pope. We don't need a pope because we have a father in heaven. The word pope means papa, means father. We don't need a pope because we have a father in heaven. Men love to get behind a central figure. And people, as we begin preparing for the election as it is in a year and a half, oh, we need that good president. Let me tell you, the solutions to your problems are not in the president. I don't care what political party he's from or you're from. The problems in this life are solved by God in your life. These men in Israel thought, we need a king. We need a king. So they said, well, Let's pick us out a man that stands head and shoulders above all the other. A good-looking man, Saul, he's the guy for us. Saul stood head and shoulders above the other men. He was a good-looking man. He was a favored man. And so he becomes the president, the king, prime minister, the ruler, whatever you want to call it, of the nation of Israel. And he was a train wreck. You see, they looked on the outward appearance, and it was a nightmare. Their next king was a man named David that God hadn't picked, as God looked upon the heart. And there was never a time in their history after that as there was in the time of David. He was a man who was so righteous in his life that he would not kill Saul when he had opportunity twice, even though Saul sought to kill him. And even though David had been anointed by Samuel to be the next king, he would not take Saul's life because he wouldn't lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. He respected God so much that he respected the office that Saul occupied. He was a man after God's own heart. Was he perfect? No. Did he make some mistakes? Terrible mistakes. I remind you of the story of David and Bathsheba. Terrible mistakes did David make. But David was a man on the heart that sought after God his entire life, even among his mistakes and amidst his mistakes. Here in 1 Samuel 14, you have a battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. No surprise. You have these wars between these countries. It was a time of war throughout the Old Testament. All of these empires vying for world power, fighting for world power, fighting to be the dominant power. It was not as it is in today's time where you have your borders, I have my borders. And as long as we have our borders and you stay over there and I stay over here, we can trade. But we have an alliance, we have an understanding. In that day, if you were not conquering, you were being conquered. Simple as it was. If you were not conquering, you were being conquered. We studied that last year in the book of Daniel. You know it. You know it. You had Israel, you had Judah, you had the Assyrians, you had the Babylonians, you had the Medo-Persians. And they originally started off as two. And you have the Medo-Persians, then you have the Grecians, and then you have the fragmenting of the Greek Empire into four different quadrants. And then you have the Roman Empire, as it was in the time of Christ. It's conquer or be conquered. Dog eat dog. Fight or die is the way it was. Well, Israel is defending themselves from the Philistines. Saul makes one blunder after another in this particular military skirmish. One of the first things that he does that is wrong, and it infuriated Samuel, Saul goes, and because there were no priests nearby, he wanted to win God over in the battle, and so Saul, he makes an offering unto God. Well, the problem with that is this. The only people who were to make offerings unto God in the law were who? Levites. The law was very clear. Saul was not a Levite. He was not a priest. Even among the Levites, you had various families who were to do various types of offerings. Some took care of the offerings. Some took care of this. Some took care of that. Some played instruments. Some were singers. You had all kinds of different responsibilities depending on what family of the tribe of Levi that you belonged to. And they would serve, some beginning at 25, some around 30. And many of them, they would even have a term. They could serve at 50, 52 years old. They had to quit. They had to quit. There wasn't this serve till you die sort of thing. It's kind of the way we do in the Primitive Baptist. You know, our retirement plan's out of this world. We preach till we die. You know, prop me up beside the pulpit when I die. I'd like to go to heaven. Don't want to go tonight. Anyway, I think it's a country song. So we just preach. We preach, we preach, and then we die. Well, they served as priests until like 50, and then they retired. Put them away. Allow him to do it anymore. Saul had no authority to do what he did. And it infuriates Samuel. And so the next thing that Saul does, he then starts grasping at straws, bring us the ark, bring us the ark. And the next thing you know, Saul has said, I'm so enraged, I'm so embarrassed at our lack of ability to defeat our enemy, the Philistines. Why, I'm decreeing that no one in the entire land is allowed to eat today. No one's allowed to eat. Verse 27, Jonathan. Prior to what takes place, Jonathan and his sword bearer climbed up a wall, and there was a company of about 20 Philistines scattered out across an acre. And Jonathan takes out his sword, he and his armor bearer, and they run through this acre, and they're slaughtering Philistines, 20 of them in an acre. I mean, this looks like something from some of these movies that I don't let the kids watch, you know? They're running through and blood's going everywhere. Battles back then were gruesome. You know, you watch TV today with battles and people get stabbed and people get cut and the ground's all dry. I understand back in the old days that warfare was gruesome and brutal and the ground would be soaked with blood. So I don't want to hear that. Well, you need to know it whether you want to hear it or not. You need to know it. It's gruesome and it's brutal. Jonathan runs through there and he's slaughtering people. What happens when you go through in physical combat? There's a lesson to this. And you slaughter people and you're slinging your sword and you're holding your shield and you're fighting men and you're clubbing men. You deplete a lot of calories. What happens when you deplete a lot of calories? Starving to death. Saul makes a terrible blunder in here. He commands his military in the middle of a battle that they're not allowed to eat. How foolish was that? There's a lesson in this. Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath, wherefore he put his hand to the end of the rod that was in his hand. Okay, Jonathan walks up, and there's a honeycomb, there's a tree, and it's oozing with honey. Just oozing with honey. And all these people are standing around looking at that honeycomb, looking at that tree, and they're like, I'm so hungry. I've been fighting people all night. I'm going to die of hunger. And here is this honey. But I'm afraid if I eat it, they're going to tell Saul and he's going to kill me. And so I'm not going to eat it. Jonathan didn't hear that. Why did Jonathan not hear that? Because he was out fighting. He was out slinging his sword and his spear. He was out doing battle. And so Jonathan puts his rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put it his hand to his mouth and his eyes. Look at the text. 1 Samuel 14:27, and his eyes were enlightened. I found that to be an interesting word. His eyes were enlightened. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that he had a spiritual vision. It means that he was so tired from the battle that his eyes grew dim. His eyes grew dim. And as he put the honey, what does honey contain? What is it? Is honey a very bitter thing to eat? No, it's a very sweet thing. So what happens when Jonathan has depleted all of his calories, his blood sugar is low, and so he puts this honey to his mouth and it spikes his blood sugar and his strength returns to him and he's able to see. Then answered one of the people and said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. Why were they faint? Because they hadn't eaten. They were faint in battle because they had not eaten. Jonathan said, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I have tasted a little of this honey. You know, Canaan's land was a land that overflowed with milk and honey, and Canaan's land is a type, typifies, foreshadows the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the land that overflows with milk and honey. Can you see where I'm going with this? The people were faint. Jonathan says, my father has troubled the land. Look how my eyes have been enlightened. Look how I have strength and I have my vision. I have my agility back. I have my stamina back. Why? Because I ate this honey. Because I've eaten not just sustenance, but honey, good sustenance. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely to the day of spoil of their enemies, which they found? In other words, what he says, how much more Philistines would have been slain had my foolish father allowed these soldiers to eat? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? In other words, would they have not have been so much more valiant and fight had they taken the time to have nourishment, to eat? Tell you the last blunder of Saul in this context. The people flew upon the spoil after they killed them. It says that God was with them. The people flew upon the spoil. They took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. What does that mean? It means they were so hungry that like a wild animal, they pounced on the sheep and the oxen, and they ate these animals on the ground. I mean, they threw them on the ground. Talk about liking your steak raw or you know, how do you like it? I like mine, you know, rare. Where you go? You've got a rare steak there, buddy. Because they threw these animals on the ground and they went to eating. Now, that's a great problem. Why? Notice, they ate them with the blood. In the law that God gave, he said, do not eat an animal with the blood. Why? Well, we know now that if you don't cook an animal, you're liable to get an infection. Bacteria. They didn't understand bacteria in that day, but God did. And so God says, listen, in the law, you're not allowed to eat an animal with the blood. You have to cook an animal first. Boy, that's amazing. You know, it's like God knew about bacteria. God knew about E. coli before men knew about E. coli. Why did God know? Because God invented bacteria. Now, prior to sin, bacteria didn't do the things that it does today. But nonetheless, it was in existence for the functioning of our planet. So God says you have to eat animals cooked. Well, the final blunder of Saul in this, he starved the people so that they sinned. They sinned against the Lord, verse 33, and they ate with the blood. Now, the point of all of that is this. You and I, as disciples of Christ, are engaged in a spiritual warfare every single day. Most of the battle does not take place out in the streets. Most of the battle takes place in your heart and in your soul. Because the battle that you have that you fight takes place first in your heart and then out of your heart into your day-to-day life. But the first part of the spiritual battle is governing what's in here. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to look at Jesus' words about, take adultery for example. He says, you've heard it said that thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already. How? In his heart. So that tells us that the majority of the battle that we fight is not external, but it's actually in our own heart and in our own soul. How do you find strength as a living child of grace, born of the Spirit of God? How do you find strength? How do you find strength to fight the warfare? Let me give you the food for your soul from the book of 1 Peter. In the book of 1 Samuel 14, they were faint. They did not succeed in battle the way that they could have succeeded in battle because they were starving to death. Let me tell you, you will not be successful in your warfare if you're starving to death. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes, as a what? As a newborn baby, the same way a baby desires its mother's milk, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 2 that as born again people, we ought to nurture ourselves and nourish ourselves by regularly ingesting the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. Everybody look at it. I'm holding it up right here. This is your milk. This is your meat. This is the honey that Jonathan put to his mouth and received enlightenment. I love that the Bible used that term. Enlightenment. Your spiritual eyes can be opened. They don't grow dim. How do our spiritual eyes grow dim when we don't pray and we don't read? I've been there. I've done that. I know what happens. If I'm going through a week and I'm starting to devour and bite the heads off my family, you know, and people are starting to hide under tables and behind couches because daddy is on a rampage, fire-breathing dragon, sometimes I start thinking, have I prayed today? No, I forgot to pray today. Wonder why I'm doing this? Wonder why I'm in a terrible mood? Wonder why I'm losing the battle? Wonder why I'm having thoughts I shouldn't have and thinking things and saying things that I ought not do? Maybe because I'm not strengthening myself in the Word of God and praying to God like I ought to pray. I'm starving to death, and so I'm losing the battle. The Israelites could not succeed the way they would have had they been eating, because they were starving to death. With TV and music and stuff, with all our activities, with our smartphones and our iPads and our iPods and our Xboxes and our PlayStations and Facebook and Twitter and Pinterest and Instagram, we have all, or whatever. Anyway, all of this stuff, we're so busy in our present day that we're starving ourselves. And so when it comes time to do battle, we can't hardly lift the sword because we don't have strength because we're spending our time doing everything else. Peter says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Paul said that we ought to move past milk unto meat. That means the process of spiritual maturity is one that takes you greater and greater and greater levels of strength and maturity and knowledge. I close with the book of Isaiah chapter 55 as we consider blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. In a prophecy of the New Testament church, to tell you the place that you find the sustenance, the place where you go to have your souls fed as you sing, as you hear preaching, and as we collectively pray together. Isaiah 55, verse 1, ho! And that's an expression of attention. Listen, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, you don't have to have money to buy it. You don't have to have clout to buy it. You don't have to have your own righteousness to buy it. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? Why spend the energy indulging in things that are junk when there is good, wholesome bread and milk and wine to be had in this house without price? Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight in its fatness. As Jesus said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.